1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. For the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty man, a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning that we are the benefactors or the recipients of your great love. And Lord, we ask that you would guide us this morning to hear your voice. Pour out your spirit upon us, Lord, and help us to walk in your ways. And even now, Lord, help us to hear your voice again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Looking at verse 1 again, it says, And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Verse 1 kind of constitutes a correction, actually, to Samuel's behavior. Samuel is grieving over Saul's behavior, over his rejection as king. And essentially God says, you know, why are you doing that? We're moving on. I've chosen someone else, so fill your horn and let's go. You know, it's kind of turning the page. But my question is somewhat, why was Samuel grieving so much about Saul? I mean, after what we've read over the last few chapters about Saul, I don't find myself grieving over him too much. In fact, I find myself being more critical of Saul as I've read more about his characters, as characters become more well known. And so as I'm thinking about this, I'm not so sure that Samuel was grieving so much that Saul about Saul as he was wrestling with his mistaken perception that somehow God had made a mistake or that God had changed his mind or something along those lines. You know, what he's seeing in the episode with Saul, in a sense, contradicts what he knows about God. We know that God is unchanging. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, the prophet says, "For I am the Lord, and I change not." Then later in James chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Samuel's wrestling with these things. Like us at times, he might be trying to reconcile what he knows of God and what's taking place right before us. Sometimes we're in that same place where things are playing out. We're kind of going, how does this fit, Lord? I mean, with your character and with your word. And sometimes it's difficult to reconcile those things. And I believe that it stems from our inability to fully comprehend the incomprehensible God. You know, it's the understanding that God is so far above us, as Isaiah describes in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And even for those of us, maybe like Samuel, I view Samuel as a hero. You know, he's a guy that is walking with the Lord. He's hearing God's voice. He probably has the best understanding of anybody that we've read about so far, at least in this book, of the character and who God is. And he's confused. And that should be a clue to us that because God is so far above us, we're not going to completely understand everything about him. You know, if God was small enough for us to understand and comprehend, then he wouldn't be big enough to deal with our problems. He wouldn't be big enough to deal with the things that he does deal with. And so, you know, as Samuel said in the last chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, "Also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent or change his mind." God is eternal. He is unchanging. He is immutable. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." He's steady. He's stable. He's the rock that we cling to. And so is Samuel's considering all these things. It's just kind of scratching and going, "I don't get it." And God says, "Well, you'll get it later. Come on, let's go." You know, basically, you know, the other part of this is that, you know, God says to Samuel, "Go to Jesse's house, for I have provided." You know, the next part of this plan is that, you know, God has not, he's not sitting around trying to figure out what he's going to do next. All these things fit seamlessly into his eternal plan. Even though we don't necessarily understand it, in God's mind's eye, it makes perfect sense and it all fits together perfectly. I like what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Not a random end, not a, you know, we'll see what happens kind of a scenario, but an expected result. God always brings us to that perfect place. We may not understand what God is doing at times, but we know that he's fully in control, and he will bring everything to a specific conclusion that will not only glorify his name, but bless us in the process. So here's the correction. Basically, knock it off, Samuel. Let's go. And so off to the next thing. Then in verse 2 it says, "And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And he called Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." Samuel now considers the practicality of what God has said to him. More than one person was making a face. I'm going to go, what's going on behind me? Sorry. In verse 2, basically Samuel is considering the practical aspects of what God has called him to do. He says, you know, go and anoint basically another person. And as he considers the fact that he's going to have to walk from Ramah through Gibeah of Saul, Saul's hometown and headquarters, on to Bethlehem, he knows he's going to be confronted and challenged. Hey, where are you going? What are you doing? And as he considers that, he says, well, and it's not so much an expression of fear. It's just, okay, well, how do I deal with this? And so God begins to give him an answer. But it reminds us of what we're told in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and then he will direct your path. And that's what's going to take place here. You know, as Samuel expresses concern based on the practical aspects of, and I think it's more of being prepared as opposed to being afraid. Okay. When I was a police officer, I would go to write someone a traffic citation. My intention was to walk up on the car, to contact the driver, to issue, you know, talk to them, issue a citation, and go on and have lunch or whatever, you know, do something else. But I had to also know that walking up on a vehicle like that, like walking up to a door or a lot of other things, that 100 things could happen. And that they, any number of them could be dangerous. And so I was prepared for those different eventualities if they were to come to pass. That's kind of how I see Samuel talking to God. Hey, well, you know, if Saul, who's irrational, he's in sin, he's doing all these weird things, if he hears about this, he's going to want to kill me. And then I won't be able to do what you said to do. And so God says, well, take a heifer. You know, basically God had an answer already set up. So we see Samuel now going off to Bethlehem in verse 4. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. I like this. Samuel did that which the Lord spake. This is such a contrast to the way Saul's been behaving, and such a good example for all of us to follow, simply to be obedient to the word of God. Now, the trek that he's going to take from Ramah, where Samuel lives, today it's Nebi Samuel. Anyway, he's up here in Ramah, and then there's Jerusalem in between, and then he's making his way to Bethlehem. And so he's going to pass through and pass by where Saul's command post is and all that kind of stuff. He's going to be challenged. Where are you going? What are you doing? Because his normal circuit is from Ramah to Mizpah, to Gilgal, to Bethel, and back. And that's what he's been doing for years, apart from the times that he's gone off to do special things as the Lord called him to. But, you know, essentially, as he comes into Bethlehem. Now, the name Bethlehem is kind of cool. Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. And that is where the bread of life would later come into this world, Jesus Christ, as he's born in Bethlehem. But as he's coming into town, the elders of Bethlehem come out to him, trembling, as it says. And essentially, fearfully, they're asking Samuel, you know, are you coming peaceably? Well, one of the last things we saw Samuel doing in the previous chapter was hacking Agag to pieces. So that might not be a, you know, unreasonable. Hey, get your knife. You know, are you coming peaceably? It's interesting. You know, there could have been different reasons why they trembled. I know I've experienced this myself. You tell somebody, you know, hey, you mind if we meet on, you know, Tuesday to talk about something? And then it's like, oh, you know, Pastor Mike wants to meet with me about something. What did I do? Am I in trouble? What did I say? You know, and people start kind of assuming all kinds of stuff. I've been like that before where, the commander calls me and, hey, Mike, I need to talk to you this afternoon. And bring your badge and the gun with you. Oh, okay. You know, you never know exactly what the deal is. So it could be something like that. I mean, think about it. Samuel represents, really, the word of God to the nation of Israel. And so that's kind of cool because he's a definite authority. Even though Saul's king, Samuel represents the word of God and God to the people. And I kind of like this because when you think about the word of God coming to the people or coming to them, they should be a little concerned. You know, I like what Isaiah says in Isaiah 66, verse 5. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. You know, as the word of God is coming to the men of Bethlehem, they go, oh, okay, it could be fear. You know, are you going to cut us up or do something bad? But it could be, wow, you know, the word of God is coming to us. I wonder, is it a correction? Is it an exhortation? You know, what is it? And that's why they ask the question. Samuel reassures them and invites them to come to the sacrifice and also to invite Jesse's family to the same thing. But then he says those words in verse 5, sanctify yourselves. Now, we know that sanctification means being set apart, kind of like being consecrated, you know, separate, being used just for godly things. But when he says sanctify yourselves, what he's saying is that, essentially, as we know from studying through Leviticus, that no one that is ceremonially unclean can participate in the sacrifices or in the feasts. And so Samuel's saying, you know, make sure that you're ceremonially clean. You know, go take a bath and put on some clean clothes and meet me at the altar, is essentially what he's saying. Then we get to verse 6. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, is he's presented to Samuel. He has that favorable appearance, that obviously that kingly material. You know, he's tall, dark, and handsome. And as Samuel said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And what Samuel is doing is he's using the same standard that he used with Saul. Hey, look, he's tall and looks good and all that kind of stuff. You know, don't mind the fact that he's empty on the inside. You know, but he's not the one that God wanted. He's got a good name. Eliab, his name means God is Father. And so, he's got a good start in some ways, but he's not the one that God's looking for. And God says, don't look at his physical attributes, for God sees things differently. He looks at the heart. You know, that should encourage us and that should terrify us all at the same time. You know, God knows our hearts. Yes, he knows your hearts. You know, it plays both ways. It's interesting to me that God could have said to Samuel, go to Bethlehem. There's a guy named David out in the field, guarding the sheep. Bring him to his house and anoint him, and he'll be the next king. But it's interesting that God didn't do that. God takes him through this process of going son by son by son so that Samuel can learn something along the way. You know, Samuel is being brought through a process in anointing this king, and he's learning or perhaps refining something that later Paul would talk about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, when Paul says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, we can't always discern with our eyes. It has to be a spiritual thing. It's not about the outward appearance. It's about the inward man. And only God knows that. It's interesting that only God knows that, because we're all such fakers sometimes, you know. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found of you. I like that. And I'm even okay, because you learn to trust the Lord, that even if you've got evil thoughts in your heart, you know that if you just give them to the Lord, he'll take it away. He'll cleanse us from that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. God is the only one who really, really, really knows. In fact, he knows better than we do. Oftentimes, that's what it's all about, is he's allowing things to happen so that our hearts are revealed to us, so that we can repent of it and confess it. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 44, verse 21, shall not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. And so the heart is all important to God. That's why Jesus preached so much about the heart issues. And so he wants to purify our hearts. And, you know, it just is a little sub note, rabbit trail kind of a thing. Doesn't it make you want to purify your heart? Doesn't it make you want to, like, have a pure heart before God? But the hard part is we cannot purify our own hearts. That's the work that Jesus Christ died on the cross for. That's the work that only the Son of God can do in and through us. He purifies us. He makes us acceptable. He's the one that gives us that new heart of flesh, replacing it from the old heart of stone. And so that's God's work in us, and it's God's work in David. But in verse 8 it says, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shema to pass by. He said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. So after Eliab is ruled out, so to speak, Jesse brings in his next two oldest sons before Samuel. And then with the Lord speaking in his ear each time, nope, not this one, nope, nope, not this one. And I like this, because we see Samuel working in perfect unity with God, or God working through Samuel in a seamless kind of a way. And he's hearing the voice of God. No, not that one. And it's just really cool. And I like it, because it's one of the promises that we have in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. He says, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. I believe that God can speak to each one of us the same way. When we have choices before us and we don't understand exactly what to do, we can be like Samuel. We can hear God's voice if there's nothing in the way. You know, if we have a heart to be obedient and to be yielded to him, God would speak to us as well. Now, it's interesting, David's other brothers are all named in Chronicles, but in this chapter, we just got a couple of them. Abinadab, his name means, my father is generous. So I'm assuming that's our Heavenly Father, my father is generous. But Shammah's kind of funny. His name means astonishment or surprise. Anybody ever had a surprise child? No, they did, apparently. But anyway, moving on, verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes hither. After going through the seven sons of Jesse, Samuel is a little perplexed. He said, well, God, you said it would be one of these guys. And then he turns, do you have more kids? Oh, yeah, the runt, the most insignificant one, the smallest one, the youngest, the one that doesn't count for much. He's out guarding the sheep. You see, being a shepherd in those days, I mean, we kind of romanticize the idea of being a shepherd. But back in those days, that was one of the lowest servants' jobs. It was just above foot washer. And essentially, they would take whoever the least of the servants were or the least of the family, and they'd be the ones out in the field watching the sheep. Now, this is another interesting aspect of the fact that Jesse's family was not well-to-do. If they were well-to-do, they would have had servants, and the least of the servants would have been out watching the sheep in the field. But because they didn't have servants, the least of the children are out watching the sheep. And again, this is kind of a contrast. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But Saul, what was he? He was the son of a rich man. And he went with a servant to go find the donkeys. And when he needed to get something done, he told people to do it. David ends up being a hands-on kind of guy. He's a worker. And it's kind of cool because he's also a shepherd. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But Jesse had seemingly written off his youngest son, the least of his sons, as being out of the question. And God kind of always comes, in a sense, from left field, from the outside somewhere. And he used people that we would least think would be used of God. And that's kind of cool. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God uses unlikely heroes. And I like that. He just takes ordinary people and he uses them for his glory. Even though David had been discounted by his father, his name literally means favorite or beloved. And that's kind of a cool name. You know, if they'd held an election in Israel, okay, we're going to choose a new king, and they had an election, you would have never heard of David. He would have been out in the field still, taking care of the sheep, and you never would have read about him. Interesting, though, as we move forward from this point forward, David's name is mentioned over 1,100 times in the Bible. He's a primary kind of a character that's spoken of often. The nation had experienced a king, King Saul. Now they would get a shepherd. And where are the shepherds usually found? Shepherds are usually found with the sheep. In fact, we read about that in Psalm 78, a psalm written by Asaph, where he says, he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. I like that because, again, this is a contrast to Saul. You know, the integrity of his heart, what we've seen so far is that Saul hasn't had a lot of integrity. And nor has Saul had a lot of skill with his hands. He's ordering other people to do stuff. But David is a shepherd. Think about this for a minute. Moses was previously the greatest leader in Israel. But when he came out of Egypt, and before God let him lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, what did he do? He sent him out to the desert where he took care of sheep for 40 years. And after he learned how to be a shepherd, after he learned how to do things with his hands, after he learned how to take care of others, then God said, okay, now you're ready. And he took him to the children of Israel. David has spent his life up to this point out in the field with the sheep, learning how to take care of others, learning how to protect, learning how to feed, learning how to minister to. And he's approaching that time. He's getting closer anyway, where God says, okay, it's time and you're ready. Then we get to verse 12. And we read, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. When they brought David in, it says here in the King James anyway, that he was ruddy, meaning he had either red hair or a fair complexion. Maybe he had both, I don't know. But he says he had a beautiful countenance. That means he had bright eyes. He was good looking. I tease my boys every now and then and go, man, you're a beautiful man, you know. But kind of like arm candy or whatever, you know, he's just a good looking guy. But another qualification that's not mentioned here, at least not immediately, is the most important one. And that is that he was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, it's already been mentioned. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. A man that, whose heart is in tune with God. A man whose heart is reconciled to God. A man whose heart bursts for the Lord. Who wants just to serve him and to please him. And David is that man. Now, where did David get this heart? Where did David get the other things that seemingly made him qualified to be the next king of Israel? You know, in many of the Psalms that David wrote later on, it's interesting to me that his father is never mentioned once, nor his brothers. But you know who is mentioned a couple times? In Psalm 86, verse 16, and Psalm 116, verse 16, his mother is mentioned. She is described as a maidservant of the Lord. What a cool thing. You know, it was probably David's godly mother who poured her heart and her love and her devotion for God into him that kind of gave him the foundation upon which God would later build a king. And, you know, what a glorious thing, the influence of a godly mother or godly parents upon children. It is an everlasting kind of a thing. I'm reminded of what we read in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The man that David became was in part due to the influence that his mother exerted in his life. And so, moms, I just want to say, keep loving your kids and keep pouring the Lord into them. The Lord then directs Samuel to arise and to anoint David, which brings us to verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. As Samuel anoints David in the midst of his brethren, they must have been amazed. Like, you mean that guy? You know, him? I mean, come on. And I think that there was even probably a hint of jealousy. When we get to the next chapter, and as it leads up to David slaying Goliath, his brothers really aren't very kind to David, and there's no scripture given as to why there might be animosity or whatever. But I think there was a hint of jealousy. But it's interesting as well that when he's anointed, that it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And what a glorious thing. You know, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, it describes the olive trees, and it relates to the powering and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And I like it because, you know, Christ, the name, the word Christ literally means anointed. You know, Jesus the Anointed. And the Spirit of God is the oil that keeps that light, the lamps, the menorah burning. And as David is anointed with oil, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him that day, from that day forward. And so, again, Jesus is a type, he's a shadow of what's to come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness, you know, above his fellows. So Samuel returns home to Ramah. In a sense, it's kind of mission accomplished. He did what God called him to do. But it's interesting that David was anointed to be king, but Saul was still sitting on the throne. And, you know, to me, again, this is another reminder that points to our Lord Jesus, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, anointed to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, yet there is still a usurper on the throne of this world, isn't there? You know, Jesus himself refers to Satan as the prince of this world in John chapter 14, verse 30. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to Satan as the god of this world. And, you know, we know that God has a perfect plan, a perfect time. God was going to work some things out in David's life, just as he is ours. I mean, don't you guys wish like I do at times, you know, you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you're gone, you know, with the Lord in heaven. No more trials, no more pain, no more of the stuff that we go through. But God is working things out in our lives just as surely as God is working a process out in David's life. He was anointed to be king, but was he prepared to be king? He was anointed to be king, but was it God's timing? Obviously it wasn't, because it would take some years until he actually sat on the throne of Israel. Contrary to Saul, David was anointed to be king amongst his brethren. And this is the first time that he's anointed. And we're not sure of the exact circumstances, just that Samuel kind of performs that in front of his family. But David will be anointed two more times in his lifetime. Later on, the second time he'll be anointed in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David to be king over the house of Judah." Then after that, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3, we read, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David to be king over Israel." In those days, only three people were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. The high priest was anointed, the prophets were anointed, and then the kings were anointed. Interesting that David is anointed three times, in a sense, by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's only one person who ever held all three offices. David was a king, but he wasn't a prophet. And not that he didn't prophesy, but he wasn't all three of those things. Jesus Christ is the only one that was prophet, priest, and king. That's why he's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so, again, we see that typology. But then in verse 14, we have a contrast. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubles thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in manners, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." So we've got this contrast. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and then an evil spirit troubled him. I can't help but think about a couple chapters back when Eli and his two sons were killed, and we read about Ichabod, the glory has departed. Saul, through his disobedience, has grieved the Spirit of God, and he has withdrawn himself from him. And this is something we have to be careful of. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." How do we grieve the Spirit of God? We grieve the Spirit of God through disobedience to the Word of God. You know, it's a sad thing that as we watch Saul's life kind of crumble in front of us, that the primary ingredient there is rebellion to God's word. And, you know, that phrase, an evil spirit from the Lord, that causes a lot of people to, you know, how can that be? You know, an evil spirit from God? You know, God is good. God doesn't do bad things. Well, an evil spirit from the Lord, or in a sense, allowed by the Lord. You know, there's no such thing as a void or a vacuum, whether in nature or in spiritual things. We're either going to be inhabited by the Spirit of the true and living God, or we are going to be inhabited by the spirit of this world. There's no in-between place. It's one or the other. And at this point, we see God, in a sense, drawing back from Saul. Why? Did God initiate that? No, Saul initiated that through his disobedience, in his disregard for God's word. At this point, it might be fair to ask, is Saul better off now than when he first encountered Samuel and the living God or not, because of his current condition? And it's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, we read, For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, when Saul rejected the word of God, at that same time, essentially, he was rejecting the living God himself. You know, what difference is there between the word of God and God? I mean, when the word became flesh and dwelt among us, we acknowledge that that's Jesus. When we reject the word of God, we're rejecting the God of the word. Okay, it stands in place. And while Saul didn't stand up publicly and go, you know what, I recant my faith, I reject Jesus Christ, I reject, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he didn't say that with his mouth. But everything in his actions screamed it, because he was disobedient to the word of God, intentionally so. And Saul's counsel was rightly discerned that an evil spirit is vexing their king. And they further discern that someone who can play the harp well might be able to bring comfort to him. And so, you know, and Saul agrees and directs his servants to find such a man. And then in verse 18, then one of the servants said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent," meaning he was discreet in manners, "and a comely person, good looking. And most importantly, the Lord is with him." Now, as this servant is describing these things, I don't know if you've read ahead or not. I hope you have. I hope you do, week to week, read ahead a little bit. But in the next chapter, the chapter is primarily about as Saul is at war with the Philistines, and they send out their champion, Goliath. And nobody wants to go out and fight him, and, you know, it looks like a bad scene and all that stuff. And David comes from the sheepfold with a message or an errand from his father, takes food to the front for the brothers and for his captains. And then when he hears the Philistine basically mocking God, he goes, enough of that. And that's the short version. And basically David goes out and he slays Goliath. Well, prior to that, and in fact in our chapter now, David is an obscure figure. I mean, he's the least in this family of a poor family in Bethlehem, and he's out in the wilderness guarding the sheep, and who knows David? Nobody particularly knows David. What I'm getting at is that we read these chapters, chapter 16 and chapter 17, and we move on, but I don't believe it's an exact chronological order in the writing. In other words, there's a parenthetical aspect of this where you take the battle between David and Goliath in that victory, and you can insert that somewhere after David was anointed, okay, but before the situation, because how would this other guy know, well, David's a mighty warrior, well, David's a valiant man, how would he know that? How would that come to light? It came to light because the whole nation watched him slay Goliath, and while he's waiting around in between rounds, he's playing a harp or whatever, I don't know, but it's interesting to me that you've got to kind of consider that a little bit. And I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but it appears to me from just the plain reading of the text, he's a good player of the harp. He's a mighty valiant man. I mean, that could come from his reputation of having killed a lion and killed a bear and that kind of stuff. But a man of war, there's no other substantiation for that except through Goliath up to this point. And we haven't got to that point. That's my point. Anyway, and we know he's handsome, good enough, and the Lord is with him. That's the biggest qualification. It's interesting, as we go through this, that you know, as Saul agrees and that the Lord is with him, get to verse 19. "Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, and he sent them by David his son unto Saul." Now, as Saul sends to Jesse for David, Jesse responds not only by sending David, but a gift as well. But the gift is significant. Okay, look at the verse. "And an ass laden with" what? "Bread and a bottle of wine and a kid." Bread and wine, the elements of communion. David is still a type or a shadow of our Lord Jesus. And what's he bring? He brings broken bread in the form of his body, and poured out wine, his shed blood on the cross. And he brings a kid. A kid is the typical sin offering in the nation of Israel. And that's what Jesus is. He's the sin offering for the nation of Israel. And so we see this kind of typology right there as the Father sends the Son, okay, in a sense, back to the world. And so awesome picture there of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse 21, and David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hands. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So David loves Saul. The way they use the personal pronouns here, at least in the King James, you could almost read it back and forth, well, Saul loved David or David loved Saul. But we know that eventually that Saul really didn't love David all that much. He tried to kill him and everything. But David did love Saul with a selfless, sacrificial, agape kind of a love. I mean, think about this. David never seemed to feel anger towards Saul. David never allowed hatred to rule in his heart, even though Saul was trying to kill him and do different kinds of things. It was totally a one-way kind of a love, unreciprocated. David didn't expect to get anything out of it. But, you know, David was always seemingly an admirer of God's anointed, because that's what David called him all the time, even though for many years Saul was out to kill him. Now, notice as well that it says, and he became his armor bearer. Now, I know that if you read it in context, the way it's written here, from going from chapter 16 through verse chapter 17, that would just be like a minor thing. Okay, he became his armor bearer, you know, his servant. But think about it, if you revise the chronology just a little bit and put the battle with Goliath in between that. Okay, so he's anointed as king. Some time passes. He goes out and he kills Goliath. A little more time passes. The spirit departs from Saul, who's now vexed with the spirit. And now comes David, you know, mighty man of valor, mighty man of battle, all these things, and he can play the harp. And then he becomes David's, Saul's armor bearer. Time for a joke. The Pope lands at the airport one day, and the limousine picks him up. You guys have all heard this joke. And the limo driver takes off with the Pope in the back seat. The Pope's in the back going, man, you know, I've always ride around this glass car. I never get to do anything. I've always wanted to drive a limousine. Well, you know, really? Yeah. Pull over. Let me drive. Okay. So they pull over. The chauffeur gets in the back seat. The Pope gets in the front seat. Off they go. They're screaming down the road now about 95 miles an hour. The Pope's got a big smile on his face. Things are going good. Then they hear, whee! And the cops, oh man, the cops. So the cops pull over the limousine, and as the officer walks up on the driver's door, down comes the window, and there's the Pope. And the officer looks very surprised. Oh, I'm sorry. Have a nice day. The cop goes back, gets in his car. His partner's going, what are you doing? We just pulled God over. What do you mean you pulled God over? Well, the Pope's his driver, I don't know. Okay. Okay, it wasn't intended to be so funny. But anyway, the point is, Saul makes David his armor bearer. David just slew Goliath. David just won the victory. He's the greatest soldier, the most mighty man of valor. He's filled with the Spirit of God, but he's just my armor bearer. That means who's better, the primary soldier or the armor bearer? Okay, you follow me? It's the JV that carries the jerseys for the varsity. All right? What I'm trying to get at is when Saul does this, yeah, David's pretty good, but I'm better. Because he's got an ego about that big. All right? It's just, to me, it's a little insight when you look at the chronology. Why would Saul make King, you know, David his armor bearer? Because, well, he's just that good, but hey, you want to talk to the real deal? King Saul. It's right in line with everything else that Saul has done. And so, you know, I'm not saying thus saith the Lord. It just appears to me that that's an interesting aspect of Saul making David his armor bearer. But it also says that Saul decided to keep David because he's found favor in his sight because the Spirit of God is upon him. whenever this evil spirit vexed Saul, David would play the harp, and you know, Saul would feel better, the spirit would depart from Saul, and he was comforted. And what that is really, it's the power of worship on display. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There is power in worship. There's power in prayer. And prayer and worship are pretty much the same. It's just a different style. All right? And so, you know, when we're feeling attacked by the enemy, when we're starting to get depressed or discouraged, or the enemy just hammering on you, you know what? When God sent the army of Israel out to conquer Jericho, who went first? The worship team? The priests playing the music? The soldiers were behind them. Did they throw their spears? Nope. They shooting arrows? Nope. They just worshiped the Lord. And the Lord fought the battle. Now, you're welcome to fight the battles. You want to fight the battle? Fight the battle. Right? Or you can just worship the Lord. Because when we're feeling that way, the enemy doesn't like to stick around when we begin to worship the Lord. He's not a worshiper of God. And so it's a great remedy for us as well. And I just fall back on what we read in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it is. So much can be happening all around you. The world can be crumbling around your ears. But when you're looking at Him and worshiping Him and focused on Him, it doesn't seem to matter much, does it? Because God will fight the battles for us. And He'll give us the victory. And He'll give us that anointing that we need when we need it. We serve an awesome God. Well, next week we'll pick it up with a big Philistine hitting the deck. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your comfort and the power that you pour out upon us through the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that you would help us simply to hear your voice, to draw near to you, Lord. And like David, that you would give us a heart, Lord, after your own, likened to your own, Father, empowering by you. We love you so much. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.